Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time, for this day. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ. We thank you for health. We thank you, Lord, for everything that we have and what we are. Lord, none of this would be true of us unless you were our God, unless Christ was our Savior. Lord, it's in the remembrance of his character, his goodness, his mercy, of his power, that we come before you to pray for our son Isaac, that you will give him strength, health, Lord, that you will also strengthen our brother and sister, Devin and Niz, as they're going through a difficult time, Lord, to see a son going through the kind of affliction that we witness. And so we call upon you, Lord, that your grace will be poured out on us this very day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. We are looking at verses 23 to 27. And we are continuing on a theme that was announced from the time Christ finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Witnesses immediately after his sermon said something that was not only said by Christ but also demonstrated, and it is still demonstrated in the texts that follow. They said he spoke not as a scribe. Remember that the scribe was the one who had the responsibility to keep the scriptures, to ensure that they are copied right, perfectly. But over time, the scribes became kind of like the expert as to what it means. Initially, they weren't really meant to be, but they became, since they're the ones copying it, making sure that they transfer the scripture in their original form, at least faithfully, they will be consulted as to what it means. And at one point, they became authorities, really, into what it means. But comparing them to Christ, even the witnesses would say, no, the scribes would tell us what scripture means, but he speaks as though he reveals the scriptures. He says, well, you were told this, but I'm telling you this. Who speaks like that? Scribes don't do that. He spoke like one having authority, and his authority that we have understood as being a power in action, power spoken, power taking, he took responsibility, ownership of power. He speaks as such a person. And we have seen that being demonstrated in how the power of Christ will be according to his will, not somebody else. He doesn't serve another person. He does according to his will. He does according to his word. He simply speaks it and it takes place. And he does according to his touch. We saw his personal connection. He doesn't simply do things. He has a relationship with those that his power serve. He is not a distant God. He is close to us. He is personal. And we also move to that, from that to seeing how Christ's power works in his disciples. In his disciples, the power of Christ is very much distinct from their earthly concern. The Spirit of Christ in you will cause you to have the kind of view of Christ that will simply supersede any human concerns. And we can see that in his commandments. Now, within our body, we have the sense of Christ's power and we have the sense of our own deficiencies. And these oftentimes clash very often. If you're human, if you're just like me, you would know what I'm talking about. You want to do what Christ says, but somehow within your heart and your mind, within your muscles, there is just this force. And that force is not outside of you. That's what you want to do. That is so contrary to Christ. So that power of Christ in us causes that that fight, that internal fight. And now in the verses 23 to 27, we see the power of Christ at work in nature. Now, you will remember that from the previous text in verse 18, he had given them orders to set the boat to another place, to go to cross the sea with the multitude right there. Something that I actually didn't realize at the time is that he didn't really have to take the boat. The way I saw it is, you know, you have a large sea in front of you and you want to go right across it. And I'm thinking, sea here, no, not, you know, a little lake, because this is what the Sea of Galilee is. It's a small, it's really a lake, if you will. And just if we have the picture there, you will realize that here is the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is one of the cities right on top there of the sea. And he's simply going on the other side, so crossing the lake. Do you by any chance have the other picture? And he is just going across. Now, this is the other side over there. Capernaum is somewhere in this coast. And they could have simply walked around. They could have. It would have taken them less time than the boat. But they could have simply walked around, which is what he had done a lot of his ministry. It's going village after village all the way to Bethsaida, that is on the other side of the lake. He has done that many times. So why is it that in this case, he decides to take the boat? Tells me the man had a plan. That was not needed to take the boat from one end of the north of the sea to the other end of the north of the sea. I mean, if you wanted to cross it, you know, in diagonal, yes, I understand. That's short time. You will save tremendous amount of time. But he wouldn't save much time here. As a matter of fact, he will meet more people on the way and minister to more people as he goes on the other side. Christ had a plan. That's all I'm saying. So we're going to look at what is it that you can turn off the map at God's message in these verses. And we're going to look at three aspects here. And I'm not really showing much imagination in terms of points, because I'm using the questions that the apostles ask at the end of the text. So we're going to ask ourselves, what kind of people are the followers of Christ? What kind of power is the Lord's? And what kind of man is the Christ? So what kind of followers are, or what kind of people are the followers? Now, the text taught in a way that made me immediately go, whoa, why is that the case? You know, Matthew 8:23, when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. He gave the order, let's go, or put the boat on the sea, let's move there. And he's the one who is getting in the boat first. Now, I don't want to read too much into the text, but I do remember that there's one who says, well, can we first go and bury our father? Can you just give me some time? Could it be that at this time they are still slacking behind, thinking maybe there's still more stuff to do in the back here? I mean, going there now, I am not done my little things here. He just told you, let the dead bury the dead. Christ is so much more important than any concern on earth. I don't think it sank in. I don't think it's tanking at this point, that the one who said, let's go, is the first one to get on the boat. They followed him on the boat. They are the ones who are the navigators. I think they had that same heart. But I want you to see two things in action. There is the slowness of the disciples. He just told them about the slowness of someone who had much greater concern than maybe you wanted to get your shoes back home. Or he spoke here in light of the one who needed to bury his father. He said, no, let the dead bury their father. You follow life. You follow Christ. You follow me. So they could be, I'm not sure if there's anything else that you would think that is more important than burying your father at that point. Either you believe what he says and you go on the boat, or somehow you are still struggling with faith. I mean, is this what he's really asking me to not go bury my dad? And the guy moves on the boat. So you could imagine the hesitation still, even after Christ has that answer. He's still hesitating. But then Christ actually goes on the boat. Oh, the guy is serious. He actually doesn't want me to go. All right. And you move on the boat with him. There is a slowness in our responses to Christ. Very often, somehow we are still affected with unbelief in the daily affairs of the kingdom of God. But I want you to also see the patience of God. In the midst of that slowness, he takes his time to teach you a lesson. I mean, he will go the length to teach you that lesson. Could have taken the road. He took the sea. I think he had a lesson to teach them. Let's remember that this is the mind of Christ. He will say it. We're going to see it in Matthew 9 in a few weeks when the Pharisees ask him how come he's dining with sinners, with tax collectors. I guess they meant instead of dining with us. You know, we are the people of God. We are, you know, the leaders of Israel. We love God and the scriptures. We are the followers of Moses. How come you dine with them? He tells them, listen, it's not the people who are wealthy, healthy that need a physician. It's those who are sick. I'm here for the sick. I'm here for the sinners. If you don't think you are one, fine, go somewhere else. The same way, if you come to this church and you think you don't have sins and you are also, you don't really have any problems, that's fine. Maybe there are other churches that are for people who don't have issues. If you are a sinner, and you are weak, and you are imperfect, this is a great place for you. And that's what Christ is saying. Why? He says, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. If you think there is something you can give Christ, you're in the wrong place. That's the heart that Christ had when he discipled his people. He knew how weak we were. Matthew 26, this is the guys who have been discipled for 3 years, okay? They walked with Christ for 3 years. They cast out demons. They were, these are the ones that we would consider today, you know, the super Christians. They are way up there because they experienced with Christ things that we would not experience. You can be sure of that. And they can't keep watching. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ says, I just want you to be awake and pray for me. I'm going through a tough time right now. And they can't stay awake. What is the reminder of Christ? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ knows he deals with the people who have weak flesh. He doesn't lower his standards. He simply understands his people. He's never going to make his standard to fit our slouchy responses. Perfection is still the end, but grace is the path. So that's the kind of people that we are. That's the kind of followers that are after Christ. And that's reality. So what kind of power is the Lord's? What kind of power is the Lord's? In verse 23, as they take into the sea, it's not a long distance by any means. It's definitely a sea that is hit by many storms. And usually storms that go, they call them the east wind. And they are right on the course of that storm. And here it says, there arose a great storm on the sea. Now, I have to assume that they didn't see the storm coming. I mean, these are fishermen. They go on boat often. They should know. And if they have the excuse, let me go bury my dad, I definitely think they would have the excuse, Lord, it looks like a storm is coming. We shouldn't sail in these waters. Not if they know the kind of storms that can capsize a boat, the kind of storms that can kill people, and I'm sure they have those stories. They didn't see that storm coming. But just suddenly, storm comes, and quickly, they have waves that are so strong. Mark tells us in Mark 4:37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. This is what Christ had in mind. He wanted them to go through something. What he wanted them to learn from it, we are to see. But he wanted them to see something. See, one thing is sure in our lives, when you read this excerpt in the life of Christ, is that storms will come. Some of you are probably in storms right now, but storms in your life will come and they don't announce. Even if you know, sometimes you can see them coming, they don't announce. These sailors didn't see that coming. As human as they were, if they had, they would have said something to Christ. There will be problems in your life that you cannot solve. Problems that are much stronger than you and they can swallow you in a heartbeat. Storms that remind you that you are not in control. But there is something that has been said in that verse. While the boat was covered with the waves, and Mark tells us that it was already filling up, it says that Jesus himself was asleep. Very weird picture. Because I can see those boats, those fishing boats. The guys are panicking and the boat is just being tossed by the waves and filled with water. And Christ sleeping where? Like attached to something? I don't know. He is sleeping. Oh, I mean, he could be. I mean, Jonah was sleeping, wasn't he? I mean, those two people were sleeping on purpose. Different purposes, but they were sleeping on purpose. He was asleep. So you see, it gives you two pictures. Man panicking in the face of storms and God sleeping, unlike when the psalmist says that God is never asleep. He will never slumber, no sleep. But Christ is sleeping right there. Well, that tells you one thing. God is not surprised by storms. Okay? He is not surprised. He doesn't go, oh, what's going on here? No, he's asleep because that storm is under his control. The sleeping doesn't mean he doesn't care, like how we interpret it, don't we? It's simply that he doesn't see the things the same way we see them. Isaiah 55, verse 8, is a reminder. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth. If you do not understand that we think differently, let me give you a comparison of our thinking. If you can measure heaven and earth, then you can see the difference between my thoughts and your thoughts. You've got to believe this. Oftentimes we don't. Especially the smarter you are, the less you believe that. You want to think that somehow you can figure out how God is thinking or how he's working out things. No. We can't figure it out. We can't. There's no PhD that would help you. There's no brain size. There's no brain activity. Nothing. God's thoughts are so high above human thoughts. God's ways are so high, higher than ours. It's impossible for us to figure out how he's thinking. That means every time a storm will come, know that you will panic, God won't. Because you are in the storm, he's above the storm. You're surprised by the storm, he sends the storm. Different things are at play here. You cannot think like God. Therefore, from us is required faith. So verse 5, it says, came to him. This is how we oftentimes come to him. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Isn't that revealing? Isn't that revealing that in the midst of the storm, the person they go to is the guy sleeping? They still go back to Christ in their unbelief. They speak their unbelief. They just professed it. We are perishing. How do you know this? Who told you were perishing? And if you're perishing, why do you go to him? Just wait until you perish. So somehow you speak your unbelief, and somehow you go to the only person that could possibly help you in that unbelief. That's the Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Doesn't it strike you that while this force is hitting the boat, this guy is sleeping? The same guy you call Lord, the one who healed all sorts of people, he is there sleeping. No, the problems are so overwhelming that we lose connection with the divine. Actually, Mark tells us something further in chapter 4, verse 38. He says, they said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So they're kind of accusing Christ here a little bit. I'm going through this time. Where are you? As though you owe me to be here. God doesn't owe us to be there. He is there because he loves us. And he's going to be there on his terms. And he's going to be there to do his will. Oftentimes we like to change it around. When it's not our will, we tell him, you're not doing this right, Lord. You are not doing this right. So you are human when you blame, but you're not right. Just understand that we would do that because Christ says, verse 26, we have little faith. That's the reason. As long as you understand why you're doing it, then you know where to turn to. When the storms become strong, our faith decreases. Doesn't disappear, obviously, because we turn back to the sleeping Savior and we say, Lord, you're sleeping here, you're nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. The one who's everywhere. No, he's nowhere to be felt. You are the one not feeling him. He's everywhere. He's always there for you. He's in places that you don't even fathom He is. Because even when it's a spiritual warfare, He is there, though you don't see your enemies. He is fighting them before you. He fights our wars before us. So He said to them, "Why are you afraid?" It wasn't a test of courage. It was a test of faith. He told them before, "Follow me. Leave the dead, bury the dead. You follow Christ. If you stand on Christ, it doesn't matter what comes, you will be strong. If you stand on something else, on the sand, whatever you build is going to be destroyed. Are you standing on me?" And here He tells them, your faith is small. That's why you face earthly things with this kind of reactions. So is He telling them truly not to be afraid? That's quite human to be afraid. I mean, at least first time something happens, a storm comes up, I don't think your reaction is, that's nothing. If a hurricane hits here suddenly, I tell you, we're going to be scared. We've never seen these kind of hurricanes here. You know, southern hurricanes come here, we will be scared. If you're a pastor, you're not scared, there's something off with you. Is that what He's asking them, though? Is He asking them simply not to fear that storm? I think there is something more that He's pointing to. See, these guys should know about stories like Jonah. They know the stories of the Exodus. These are stories that everyone in Israel might have heard somewhere. And in Jonah, the story goes, in chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. It doesn't say that it just appeared. The Lord brought it. They knew in the story of Jonah that God moved the elements. Not just the elements, but nature. Because after the sea, He brought a big fish to swallow the guy. They knew extraordinary things about God. They knew the story of the Exodus, especially when God stretched out the seas, divided the seas. In Exodus 14:21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night. And He turned the sea into dry land. They know this. God is telling them something else. He's not simply saying, don't be afraid of the storm. He is saying, know that there is one who is greater than the storm. He is the one you need to react to directly. First, when the hurricane hits this place, the first thing in our mind must be God, not hurricane. Our faith must be so transcendent of the human experience and our circumstances that anytime something earthly happens to us, God is the first one we think about, not in terms of blaming, but rather in terms of both help and praise. Psalm 107 gives us a glimpse of that in verse 23. Those who go down the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. Here the sailors and fishermen and everyone who has to do with the sea, they will tell you this. That's what the Lord is saying. They will tell you this. They have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. If someone has a marine experience, he will tell you that there is something about God in this place. Mighty power of God. God spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. And these people who are on the sea, they rose up to heaven, to the heavens, and they went down to the depths. that makes you think of those waves at, you know, far at sea. I'm thinking of the perfect storm here kind of story. You know God is behind this thing. Or God is saying, they have seen my power. Those people will tell you, because I take water with the wind and I move them closer to heaven. And then the same water just brings them way down in the depth in just a matter of seconds. And it says, in these moments, their soul melts away in their misery. Which is to say, at that moment, that's when you see how the expression we have is, I see my life flashing right before my eyes. You know you're about to die when you are face to face with the forces that God controls. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wit's end. They were at their wit's end. We have problems in our lives, and there are many of those. That will have you as breakfast. Many of those problems. God says, when you have them, remember, I use them. They are small for me. So when you see those forces, rather than saying, I am lost, marvel at the power that God has. Marvel at the power that God can use to save his people, because those are nothing. Have you seen pictures? Oftentimes when I read, the story of Paul going through that storm, I go on YouTube and watch hurricanes. Just the effect of wind and water. And I'm simply shocked that God has that kind of power. And that's just tiny. It's a small insight in God's power. And for us, it's like a city-destroying force. You know, after a hurricane in the States, you look at the damage that is done, it just levels the ground. Houses, planes, trucks, you just see trucks flying in the air. And somebody tells me that's wind. That's air moving. Well, in that situation, in those situations when the storms of your life come, verse 28 in Psalm 107 says, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. In your trouble, he will bring you out of your distress. He will cause the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea will be hushed. These guys had the Psalms, okay? I'm not saying they didn't read the Bibles. They probably didn't read the Bibles like we don't read our own Bibles today. But they knew this. The Lord who brings the storm is the same one who calms the storm. So when he speaks to them, oh, you of little faith, then he got up and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. He says, when that happens, be glad. Verse 30 of Psalm 107. They were glad because they were quiet, and so he guided them to their desired haven. Why not fear? Because God is much bigger than any storm in our lives. The storm of doubt, the storm of addiction, storm of greed, the storm of anger, the storm of suffering, the storm of persecution, the storm of hopelessness. It comes, but God is greater. And so the disciples ask the proper question, and hopefully they ponder on the proper answer. In verse 27, Matthew 8, The men were amazed and they said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So in here we get in our third point, what kind of man is the Christ, is the question. Why is it that I cannot fear the storm? It's because of the kind of person Christ is. It's because of the identity, the nature of Christ. That's why the storm comes and I'm not afraid. If I have no understanding or little understanding or remembrance of what kind of man Christ is, I will fear the storm. I will think my life is about to end. And it's important to ask ourselves that question. Why do we give thanks? Why do we praise God? In Psalm 107, as we continue that a picture of the power of God through the sea, he says in verse 31, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men." For his loving kindness, the reason we praise God, give thanks to him, is because God is loving and patient. Remember that from the very beginning, the disciples are already slow in their responses, and Christ has a plan to teach them about faith. Oftentimes we are slow in one area and we are quick to want something else, and Christ goes, "No, I don't think you get this one first. I will teach you this very slowly." And while you try to go fast, he brings you back and teaches you very, very slowly at his pace until you get that faith part. The reason is because of his kindness, because of his love. He knows that you need to learn to hang on him before you learn to run. We want to run first. We are quick to take charge. And then he just waits until you bump your head on the wall, and then he comes and tells you why you shouldn't have run in the first place. What kind of man is this? Just to run through a series of verses here, and these are the ones you will know. John gives a beautiful picture of Christ, and we call them the I Ams of Christ. And Christ gives you such a broad picture when he describes himself, that if you put a storm of your life next to him, that storm becomes insignificant. It turns into an ant next to Christ. In John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. You follow me, you will not walk in darkness, and you will have the light of life." I am the one who brings light, understanding, wisdom, truth to this world. Anything else short of that is going to be darkness and falsehood. John 10:7, he says, "I am the door," or verse 9, "the door of the sheep," verse 9, "I am the door. If someone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture." If someone enters through me, he will be saved. There is the only door of salvation, one door. He gives it to us. There's no storm. There is no storm that equate to that door. No storm can prevent you from taking this door. "I am the good shepherd," in John 10:11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is so powerful. You know, when you face a storm and you say, "I'm about to die," God has already done. He has died for you. Death is not something you fear. He has died for you. Those who die will have their lives. It's the ones who want to keep their lives that lose it. that if this earthly life you're willing to lose it for his name's sake, he says, you have life. That's why John 11, 25 tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Whoa. Forget the storm. No, bring them storms. You know, it's not like the proverbial nine lives of a cat. We have one life. It's indestructible. Even if you had nine lives, you know, eventually you will run out of lives. But you have one in Christ, indestructible. Death can do anything about it. Bring on the storms. John 14, 6. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the path to God. I am the truth. If you have any so-called truth outside of Christ, it is lies. That's what he says. I am the life. If you don't have me, you have life. You have death. If you don't have me, you have death. That's the kind of man Christ is. John 15, 1, I am the true vine. If you stay in me, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. There's no fruit outside of Christ. None whatsoever. It is because of him that a weak person, we who are weak in the flesh, can say, in Christ, in him, I can do all things. Can you know weak people can say stuff like that? No. In Christ, I can do all things. So what do we hear from this? What do we get from that? Let's prepare for storms. They are coming. And they don't give us a cue often. They don't tell us, hey, tomorrow is coming. You know how the weather is here. They tell you it's going to be something and it's not it. That's exactly the way the storms come. Prepare for them. They will come. The question is, call on Christ. Will you call on Christ when they come? Will you think about the Christ when they come? Or will you think about losing your life? Or will you be hopeless because of your size versus the storm? There are way too many storms you can't handle. Way too many. Adore and praise him for the deliverance that come before you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in your weakness. You know, oftentimes, especially in studies like this, when I study the mix of man's weakness and God's power, I can tell you, I feel like superhero. You know, the Avengers? They have mythical powers. I feel like one of them. I have real power. Because storms can come. What can you do to me? I mean, I have life. I'm thinking of those who have regenerative power. You know, you pierce them and then they just heal instantly. I'm like, that's nothing. You kill them, he's dead. You can't kill me. That's how I feel when I see this. And I don't have to have muscles for that. Can you imagine this? I don't need to be able to lift weight. If I am weak, then I'm strong. That's what Paul says. Then I will boast in my weakness. You think I'm weak? Sure I am. I have Christ though. So my Christ, my God shall fulfill all my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that despite our weaknesses, despite our feebleness. We are the servants. We are the sons and daughters of the living God. We are the ones who are moved, sanctified, set apart by Christ. Father, there is no greater honor. There is no greater reason for praise that you have chosen. You have set your heart upon us and filled us with your love and have given us your only Son to die on a cross so that we can have life and have it abundantly. And Father, we pray that you would help us seize the abundance of life, not to be ruled by the darkness around us, the darkness of the world, the hopelessness that is set before the enemies that we face daily. May we walk in Christ as victors, as those who know the end from the beginning, and as those who know the path, those who know the truth and the life that is Christ. Father, we are yours eternally. I pray that you would help us walk as confidently as we can, because the cross is right in front of our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.